Esther chapter 2. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So his personal attendant suggested, "Let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Hegai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti." This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiachin of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Hegai's care. Hegai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background, because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. When it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning she was brought to the second harem, where the king's wives lived. There she would be under the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again, unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign.
I've been watching Sky News, and over this week, Sky News has been presenting little historical memories of Captain Cook's voyage in celebration of 250 years since his discovery or landing in Australia. And it got me thinking about the British Empire and the power of the British Empire. And that, of course, kind of relates directly to Esther and the Book of Esther and Xerxes, King Xerxes, and his mighty power and the might and the power of the empire of Persia. And that, in Esther chapter 1, that's what we introduced to. I want to say this, that it's a large empire, it's a visible empire, it's a desirable empire, it's a seemingly an invincible empire. That's what Esther chapter 1 kind of introduces you and me to. And we're supposed to be thinking about this mighty, powerful empire of King Xerxes. And it's so large that it runs from India to Ethiopia. It covers 127 provinces. That's how huge it is. And then what we introduce to is this banquet that Xerxes puts on for all his provincial leaders. And as he puts on the banquet for all the provincial leaders, he brings before them this kind of display of all his wealth that has come from his mighty empire and from all these provinces. This display comes rolling in day after day after day for 180 days. That 180 days, you get that? That's 6 months. This is how powerful and visible this mighty empire is. And yet, the author wants you to see that what is perceived power is actually not that powerful at all. So at the end of these 6 months, at the end of this display of all his might and power and wealth, he throws in a party for all those within the palace, and that goes on for 7 days. And his queen, Xerxes' queen, Vashti, is also throwing a party for all the women. And after Xerxes gets himself drunk, on the last day, he calls for perhaps his greatest possession. He wants to display his greatest possession before those who are at this banquet. And so he calls for his queen. The problem is Vashti refuses to come. Can you see the headlines? Can you see the hashtags? Vashti says no. So here is this mighty king with all this mighty power and display of this power, all visible for everybody to see. And then he wants control and power over his queen, but has no control or power over the human heart. Vashti turns him down and says she's not coming. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch of feminists who are shouting out, woohoo, yes, the start of the feminist movement. But that's not the point the author is making. The author is making a clear point of the contrast between what is perceived power and true real power. That is, Xerxes looks like a very powerful man, but he doesn't even have control of his own household. And then he gets his advisors around him. It's interesting to notice throughout Esther, this powerful man can't make a decision for himself. He needs his advisors all around him that persuade him to make decisions. And here's the thing, for someone who's so powerful and that has conquered so many nations and provinces, he seems incredibly weak because he makes these horrible, horrible decisions, and 9 times out of 10 he makes them while he's drunk. So it's laughable, really. And I think that's what the author wants to present to us, the sense of a power that is perceived, that is truly no power at all. And that's where perhaps the first challenge comes for you and me. We can think of empires that have come and gone, mighty empires that seem invincible from every time, whether it be the Persian Empire, whether it be the British Empire, whether it be the Soviet Union, whether it be China, whether it be America, whether it be the mighty Australia, all these mighty empires that are so large, that are so visible to us, that are, in a sense are so desirable and seemingly invincible, but they're all pretty weak at the end of the day. Where is true power to be found? Well, here's the contrast. True power is actually to be found in weakness. Esther chapter 2, we are introduced to Esther and Mordecai, and they are identified quite early in the piece that Mordecai is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, and Esther is his cousin. She's an orphan, a young girl. Tragic circumstances, isn't it? This young orphan girl who's taken in by her uncle and looked after, and they are part of the exile people. The Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the people of Israel into exile. After that, the Persian Empire is taken over. Some of the Jews are allowed to go back, but Mordecai and his family choose to remain part of Persia. And they are living in this context. Insignificant people, weak people, exploited people, exile people, people with no kind of identity, have to hide their identity. They can't speak openly about their Jewishness, and they can't practice their Jewishness openly, and they are vulnerable people. And that's what you are introduced to in Esther chapter 2. Here is this mighty, powerful king, and because there's been a domestic dispute at home, his advisors make it a national crisis, and they decree, they make a law, the law of the Persians and the Medes, it's an unbreakable law, and the law is that Queen Vashti will never come into the presence of Xerxes again. And you think to yourself, how ridiculous. I mean, he wanted her in his presence. She'd said no, and now he decrees a law where she can't come in his presence. The whole point of the law is to reestablish at the very basic level power. And if you can't have power over your own household, how can you have power over the nations of the world? Is kind of the idea. And so man has to demonstrate his power in his own home. And so I can say to you with all authority, I am the head of my household, and I have my wife's permission to say so. It's kind of the ridiculousness of the story, isn't it? Where is true power to be found? And so in chapter 2, we are confronted with an exploitation of people. It's a horrific thing. This is not a beauty pageant. Don't be mistaken, all right? This is King Xerxes. It's a genocide, really. That's what it is. It's taking all the young, beautiful women who are virgins from all his provinces, I mean, and bringing them to his palace and signing them up to a life of isolation, loneliness, and slavery. They are sex slaves. That's what they are. They're sex slaves to King Xerxes. And here's what if you were one of those women, you might get fed, but you'd spend a life all on your own. You'd get to see Xerxes perhaps once, and that'd be the end of the story. If you were lucky, you might get to see him more than once or twice. And when I say see, I mean that he'll just have sex with you and then chuck you out. Or you might get extremely lucky and end up as the queen. And that's what happens to Esther, exploited, exiled, can't reveal her true identity, and vulnerable. Incredibly weak image, isn't it? And yet, what the author of Esther wants you to see is how powerfully God is at work in what seemingly looks like a hopeless, weak situation. It's no mistake that the author of Esther doesn't mention God at all. It's no mistake, because what's at the heart of the contrast is worldly power versus God's power, and which is greater. And when you're confronted with the power of a mighty king and the power of his mighty empire, what the author of Esther wants you to see is that it's actually laughable when compared to the power of God at work. The power of God at work with his people. You see, in identifying Mordecai and identifying Esther as Jews, it's not just an ethnic identification. No, no, it's more than that. It's an identification that these are the people of God. They are the people of God. And what seemingly looks like weakness, God is working powerfully, even in weakness. Because this is how Esther chapter 2 ends. Esther finds favor in the eyes of Xerxes and becomes queen. Mordecai finds a position of authority in the palace of Xerxes. And then in the end, these seemingly weak, insignificant, exploited, exiled, vulnerable people rise to a position of prominence and influence. Prominence and influence that ultimately leads to them rescuing the supposedly powerful king. Do you see the irony? Mordecai overhears insiders plotting to kill Xerxes, this most powerful man that has been presented to us, with this powerful empire who has no control even over his wife, and insiders wanting to kill him. And it is Mordecai, the insignificant, exiled, no-name, vulnerable man, who overhears the conversation, passes it on to his cousin, Esther, who is queen. And she passes it on to Xerxes. They do an investigation. They find out it's true. And these two men are killed. They're put on a pillar, raised up on a post, and impaled. Where's true power to be found? There is power in perceived weakness. That's what the story of Esther is all about. This contrast between worldly power and how you and I are so drawn to worldly power. It's so desirable. But in actual fact, we are called to weakness. We are called to be aliens living in this world. We are called to trust God that in the midst of a so-called powerful empire, God is working. Working in his powerful way. And you and I are called to trust God in his work. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful contrast that we have. So many questions have been raised. Please help us by the power of your Spirit over this next week to spend lots of time in the book of Esther, just contemplating the world that we live in and the powerful empires that we're a part of, these visual empires that are so large and so desirable and seemingly so invincible, and we are so sucked into all of it. Please help us work out how we stand as faithful people who are aliens in this world, who belong to God's empire, to heaven, and how we keep trusting God in the midst of the exploitation, in the midst of the exile and vulnerability that we as Christians can feel and do feel at times, within this powerful empire in which we live. By the power of your Spirit, please help us. And please help us to remain faithful. And please help us to keep trusting you in all of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.